We'll read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 this morning. Follow along as I read, keeping in mind this is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have obeyed enter that rest, as He said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again in this passage He said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them the rest of God, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account.
Thank you, Seth. Did you follow along in that passage that we just read?
We often quote Hebrews 4:12. It's, if we're in any kind of a Bible memory program, Hebrews 4:12 is one verse that you're probably going to come across in any Bible memory program. For the word of God is living or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that have to do with rest? Did you catch that at the beginning of it? We're talking about rest. Therefore, verse 1, a promise remains of entering His rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. And He's talking about rest. You can mention rest and work through the first 10 verses. And then it seems like we switch gears. Verse 11, or verse 12, the word of God is living. What's that, what have to do with rest? What's that have to do with work? What's that have to do with any of you coming short of coming into God's rest that He has prepared or that He has commanded? Don't forget, He commands rest. Don't forget that. He commands rest. What's that have to do with the Word of God? What's that have to do with two-edged swords and dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow and all that? What do they have to do with each other? We'll see this morning, as we've been seeing, that Christ, as He gives commentary on His churches, and we'll look at Pergamos this morning, Christ, when He gives commentary on His churches, brings up again and again that they have stopped being vigilant. They've stopped working. The writer of the Hebrews here, which I think is probably Jude or Apollos, I think it's, I'm not sure which one. I'm sure the theologians among the congregation here would probably argue with me on both of those. In any case, the writer to the Hebrews here is challenging them and saying, listen, don't think you've gotten that rest there yet necessarily. Yeah, Christ provides that rest. But in the meantime, you've got work that you must do. You've got work to do. And the Word of God is what tells us what that work is supposed to be. If we don't have the Word of God to tell us what our work is supposed to be, our work could actually be dangerous and destructive. We're going to see that this morning. Think about this. If you don't have proper direction in your work, you might be doing harm. You might be making it worse. Have you ever worked with someone like that? Have you ever had an employee like that? Have you ever worked beside someone like that? Who doesn't really know quite what to do, and they work hard, and they make it harder for the people that are trying to do the right thing. Heard recently, I know I've spoken about this before, perhaps but not from here, a young man who didn't know how to sweep a floor. Was hired by a man who had a small grocery store. And he asked this new hire to sweep the floor. And he takes the broom. He did not know how to sweep a floor. This sounds like 2018, does it not? Seriously. People don't know how to work. And now what he did was he didn't know how to sweep the floor, so he walked straight down the middle of the aisles, right, and swept all the dirt back and forth directly underneath the shelves, right? Thought he was sweeping the floor. Certainly making it harder, right? Didn't know quite what to do, making it harder for someone who really did know how to sweep a floor, right? Better not to do anything than to do that. You see, if we're going to work, we must have the Word of God to tell us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. I know I've mentioned it before, I mentioned it again briefly, that during the Occupy movement, Occupy Wall Street, whatever that meant, it meant sex, drugs, and disease for many, and death for some, if you recall. But Lancaster had a little Occupy movement going on. Ryan, you'll recall you and I went and visited those folks. And I remember speaking to them and asking their leader, "What are you guys doing here?" And he said, "We don't know." And I asked him, I said, "Well, could you actually be doing damage?" He said, "It's possible. We don't know. We do not know what we're doing here." Wow. You see, if we're going to work, if we're going to do things, we must have a specific word from God in order to do the right thing. And anything less than a very specific word from God will put us in the position of actually doing harm with our work, making things worse. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. We've entitled our sermon here this morning, "The Okay Church." This is a pretty okay church that we're talking about here, especially in the beginning. Not a bad church. A church, an assembly that I myself wouldn't feel too bad about being part of, quite frankly. Now, there's some other assemblies here that I might feel a bit bad about, but at least in the beginning, this is not a bad place to be, quite frankly. This is the okay church. We've looked already at two other churches. And let's read about this okay church. And then I want to do a little bit of review about why we're studying Revelation, what we've studied already, and how we've come to this church. And this church, the OK Church, starts in verse 12 of chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." The same one that we just read about. We're going to see this two-edged sword in just a moment show up again. "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is the OK Church. Christ in the beginning says, I know where you are. I know that you live where Satan lives, and I know what a challenge you have. But there's some problems, are there not? Well, let's back up a little bit before we get to those problems. Let's talk about why we're studying this book and why we're looking at this church this morning. And my point this morning, you always try to, when you preach, have an underlying theme, if you will, and everything you're trying to say is supposed to support that underlying theme. That's why it's supposed to be, anyway. And my central theme this morning, that as a church, we must always be vigilant to say and do what is right, what we know to be right. You see, we have some things that are a challenge. I read an article this week, actually heard a podcast this week, on a topic from a source that I usually pretty well trust to be right on things, or at least to make me think. And this time, this particular person took on a topic, which is very controversial. And by the time he was done, it was even more controversial in my mind. It just didn't straighten anything out for me. It made it more difficult. You see, there are some things that we understand are difficult for us. Even Peter said that, remember? Peter said that about Paul's writings. He was right. Some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But there are some things that are not hard to understand. And we're going to look at one of those here this morning. Christ says, you guys are allowing something to happen in that church that is not hard to understand. You guys have someone there who's teaching that's okay to commit immorality, adultery, and worship idols. That should not be controversial. That should not be something hard to figure out. That's our problem, is it not? Trying to parse the details at times. What does this thing, spilling all kinds of ink over some topics that the Bible doesn't really spend that much time on. Baptism is a classic. Spilling all kinds of ink over that while ignoring the things that we can't ignore. And yes, we're talking about that horrific topic this morning that I hate talking about and you hate hearing about. I hate even saying the word. And I haven't mentioned it for a while, but it is killing us in the church, and that's that pornography thing. There, I said it. It's a horrible thing. And it destroys everything that it touches, like we will see happen with Balaam this morning. We're going to be spending a little bit of time on Balaam. But let's, again, talk about our idea of why we're studying this book. Three reasons why we're studying this book. First of all, it had a contemporary application to the seven churches. They were about to suffer severe persecution. Revelation is a book that outlines God's judgment against his enemies. Revelation is a book that makes it clear that the contest between Christ and his enemies is a one-sided affair. That Jesus Christ will rain judgment from heaven against his enemies. Now think about this. It's hard enough in any war to beat your enemies on the earth. That's tough enough. But Christ will rain judgment from heaven on his enemies. Remember, we don't have time to look at it, but Joshua, one time, as he was fighting there in Canaan, ran out of daylight. And he asked God to suspend the sun. And God did. You see, Joshua appealed to heaven. He appealed to God to help him, help from heaven, to defeat the enemies of God, which is what they certainly were. By the way, as a small aside here, if you ever want to study more about that day, a writer by the name of Gerhardus Voss, or Gerhardus Bell, I'm sorry, B-E-A-U, B-E-O-W. I can't remember the name of the book. Nice Dutch name there, Gerhardus. Writes extensively about that day. And that day occurred, and many cultures of the world recorded that very same day. You can read about that day in other cultures of the world in their history. How terrifying they were. How terrified they were, because in some cases it was a longer day, right? But if you have a longer day there, what are you going to have in some other areas of the earth? A longer night. It was very terrifying, and they wrote about it. That's an aside. God, or Christ, in the book of Revelation, is clear, makes it clear, he will fight against his enemies from heaven. He will do this. It was an application to them because they were about to go through some very difficult persecution. See, up until this time, the refuge for Paul, you remember in the book of Acts? Paul in the book of Acts did not suffer, for the most part, from persecution from the Romans. In the book of Acts, and Paul was the one that took a beating the most, in the book of Acts, Paul, generally speaking, went to the Romans for relief, right? For protection. We see in the book of Acts, it was the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, the councils that wanted to kill Paul again and again and again and again. Paul goes to the Romans for protection. But that's going to change right around 68, 69 AD. That's going to change. The Romans and the Jews are going to get together, and together they're going to persecute the church, and the church will have no visible protection on earth at all. The Jews and the Romans are going to be against them together. That's where we see the woman with the 12 stars on her head, the scarlet woman, the whore, actually riding the beast of Rome. And the two are together persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And they have no earthly means of support. And Revelation is written to show that they don't have, that while they don't have earthly means of support, they do definitely have heavenly means of support. That's what we see throughout this book. That there is a Christ who's going to pour out judgment on his enemies, and he will win this battle. It has a contemporary application. Secondly, we know this from Revelation 1 and Revelation 22. Look at this for a second. Revelation 1. See these time statements here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Pay attention to that word, shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Pretty clear, right? But perhaps maybe we could get it wrong. So just in case we didn't get the point, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 if you would. Just in case you missed it. Revelation 22:6. See if this sounds a little bit like what we just read in Revelation 1. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." There's our phrase again, shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" So we have the same type of phraseology used at the end of the book as we did at the beginning. Shortly take place. Time is at hand. And as we pointed out before, when we have similar visions in the book of Daniel, the angel says to Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is future. We get to Revelation, we have the phraseology saying, the time is at hand. I've run into some dear folks who said, well, you know, it still is future. Well, I mean, the Bible itself has the ability to say what's future and what's at hand, right? And we see the contrast between Daniel and Revelation. And thirdly, this book gives us as clear an idea as we'll ever get of what Christ expects from his church. We've said this before, we'll say it again. In almost every single verse, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ talks about what he expects from these seven churches, in almost every verse, he uses the personal pronoun either I or me. In almost every verse, he's talking about my church, and this is what I want. Christ is not consulting anyone. He's certainly not consulting. He is absolutely not consulting the churches themselves. He is not running a modern, poll-tested church. Apparently, this is done. I'm serious here. Apparently, this is done where there's poll testing done in the community, and the community is asked, what do you want in a church? And then the leadership comes back and says, this is what the people want. This is what we're going to give them. We don't see that type of poll testing going on in these seven churches at all. Nothing close. In fact, as I read over this again, the only time where you don't see Christ using the term like me or my is pretty much when they go from a new church, like unto the angel of the church at Ephesus and Smyrna, write these things, and you don't have the word I or me there. But when he starts talking about his particular direction to those churches, he uses that kind of personal pronoun, I or me. This is what I want. This is what I demand from you. This is my church. This is my flock. You see that again and again. We go to these passages. If you, my friends, do you really want to know what Christ wants from his church? Do you really want to know this? Do you? Revelation is where you want to go. Chapters 2 and 3. And it's very challenging to me and very discouraging at the same time that we've taken this book and sort of made it otherworldly, if you will. Is that not how we approach Revelation half the time? I read the book and everybody says something different about it. You know, by the time you're done, you sort of safely ignore it. It cannot be safely ignored because Christ has a very specific interest in his church. I know that's hard to think of. Jesus Christ has an interest in the Independence Reformed Bible Church meeting in January, whatever the date is today, in 0-degree weather with all the challenges that we face, that Jesus Christ himself has an interest in this? The answer is yes. He absolutely does. We run into this. Had a conversation recently with someone that I work with. We've got to talk about spiritual things. I still have a job. It's pretty cool. Anyway, that was his problem. He said, God, if he really did create everything, there's just no way that he has time to worry about me. I'm just too insignificant. That was a conversation. But if anything, the God who is presented in the Bible is presented as a God who has very much interest, very interested in every one of us. And he's interested in his church, and he knows. See, that's what we see happening here every time it's opened up. I know your works. I know them. We saw him in the very beginning among the seven golden candlesticks, walking among his churches. Jesus Christ among his own church. And yes, that same Jesus Christ is walking among the Independence Reformed Bible Church this morning and every day. Well, we've seen two churches already. We saw the good church. church at Ephesus. And we saw the faithful church, the church at Smyrna. And now this morning, we're seeing the okay church. And let's take a look at this okay church. The angel church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword, I know your works." Now earlier we saw in Hebrews that Christ and his word has very much to do with our works, what we're supposed to do. And we see that connection right here. He says he has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. If you and I are working apart from the word of Christ, we're doing harm, as we'll see in a few minutes. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And he says that where Satan dwells a second time there. And from Albert Barnes, I love this quote because Barnes, I think, nails it. Because Christ says, I know where you are. You're where Satan is. And Barnes says in the back of your bulletin, it is much more easy to be virtuous and pious in some circumstances than in others. And in order to determine how much credit is due to a man for his virtues, it is necessary to understand how much he has been called to resist, how many temptations he has encountered, what easily besetting sins he may have, or what allurements may have been presented to his mind to draw him from the path of virtue and religion. Heard a lecture this week about this. It made me think a lot. Talking about theologians. We tend to think of theologians as the guys who are in their, they're in their, they're surrounded by their library books. They're really comfortable there. What can be more comfortable than a comfortable seat surrounded by books, right? Can anything be better? But you know, I this lecturer went on to say something interesting. He said, but the real theologians we have historically were not those ivory tower guys. Yeah, they studied. But the theologians that we respect and honor, or the ones we should, are the ones who were tried in the fires of difficulty. The ones who actually worked. You see, there can be a real difference between studying and doing the actual work, right? I can study all I want to. That's not actually work until I've actually applied something, until I've gone and done something as a result of my study. As we say here again and again, as we said even last week, the difference between the wise man and the foolish man, they both have the same books, they both have the same tape set, CD set, listen to the same podcast, but the difference between the wise man and the foolish man, the difference between the house that stood and the house that fell, was what they did about what they had heard. And what this particular lecture was talking about Martin Luther, who looked death in the face. And remember, when Martin Luther faced the Inquisition, if you will, at Worms, he was facing not just a bunch of guys in funny hats. This was not necessarily just a theological council. It was a civil council. He was facing the people that had the ability to put him to death, and he faced them anyway. And he had to believe that what he was saying, and he did believe it actually, he said it later. He did believe he was signing his own death warrant. Think of Paul. There's a theologian for you. Now, was Paul just like Mr. Ivory Tower? I'm going to write him a letter, straighten them out. Here's a letter for them. I'll straighten those guys out too. Timothy, Titus are coming back with reports. I'll write another letter. And meanwhile, I'm going to study my bone up on my Hebrew. He did all that. He studied. But boy, talk about a theologian who had the marks of the work of Christ. That was definitely Paul. And see, we see that happening here. You hold fast to my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. It wasn't a accommodation of how much they knew, how smart they all were. It was a commendation of their faithfulness. That's what mattered. And they were faithful. Apparently, they supported Antipas. Now, I want to say something briefly about this name, Antipas. First of all, you hear some Bible teachers, and I don't say they're all wrong necessarily, I don't. But I think you have to be concerned that sometimes we say, well, this guy had this name, and this means so much. Sometimes that maybe works. But when we look at this name Antipas here, and we don't know anything about him, from every source I could possibly read, this is the only mention of this particular guy. We just don't have any extra biblical references to the guy. But you Bible students in here will know that this is not the only time we run into this name, right? Who else had a name like this? Bible students, I'm asking. Brother Herod, that's right. Yeah. Remember Herod Antipas? Yeah, see the name? It's a good name. I love the name. It literally means against the world. Antipas. Pas being a term for the world. This guy was against the world. The world was apparently against him. And Christ commends them and him for standing up against this great wickedness that was going on. Where Satan's throne is. And my friends, we need to think about this here. This Antipas guy is commended because he didn't get along with the people that hung out and were very comfortable where Satan's throne was. How comfortable are you and I really supposed to be as we see wickedness proliferating? Are we supposed to be like getting along with everybody here? Christ commends him for not getting along. My faithful martyr. What a commendation. And they were commended for standing with him. How about us? What if someone in this congregation was in trial for their lives, for being faithful? Would it not be just a little bit tempting to sort of wash your hands of that person? Say, you know what? That person, yeah, they... You know, we... Don't paint us all with the same broad brush here. But they stuck with it. They were an okay church. I'd like to have been a part of this church, but there's a problem. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Let's stop there for a minute. I want you to see what's happening here. He doesn't say, I have this against you. I have a few things against you because you are teaching the doctrine of Balaam. He didn't say that. They're not teaching it. You know what they're doing? This is scary stuff. They're putting up with those who hold that doctrine of Balaam. And they're not doing anything about it. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you and I'll fight against them. In other words, Christ is saying, I don't want them there. Get them out. You have them there. What are those people doing that teach the doctrine of Balaam to commit sexual immorality, to worship God? What are they doing there in my church? This is my church and I don't want them there and you've got to get them out of there. My friends, again, this is difficult stuff. Here, because we all know that the church should be a welcoming place for everybody, right? Wrong. Here, and I know at this point I look like one of those flaming Jeremiad preachers, you know, that Mark Twain and everybody else draws caricatures of and makes fun of, right? That crazy preacher, foaming at the mouth, that can't match his tie with his polyester socks, and all he can do is just rail against everything. I get it. That's what I am right now. But Jesus Christ is saying that these people that teach this doctrine are not welcome in my church. what's a preacher supposed to do? See, I get it that it's a lot more accepting to, you know what? You want to worship idols? Come on in. You want to spread immorality, adultery around? We welcome everybody. But don't ever forget that, like the economists who say that bad money chases out the good, you can be sure that the worship of idols will chase out the worship of Christ. The two cannot get along together. Now, I'm going to spend a brief time studying this guy Balaam. This is a guy that just keeps showing up. I have a few things against you, and then Balaam's name comes. Why does Balaam? He keeps it up. What's up with this guy? Well, we see him in the book of Deuteronomy. We see him in the book of Nehemiah. And let's just take a look about what the Bible says about this guy. Then we're going to look at the guy himself in Numbers chapter 22. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23, first of all. Deuteronomy 23. We'll just take a quick run through here. I want to go through this exercise to make you understand that Balaam is a very important figure in the Bible. He's not just mentioned a couple times. He keeps coming up like a bad penny or like that bad pizza you ate, and it keeps coming up in acid reflux. Balaam is the ultimate acid reflux character in the Bible. He just keeps coming up at the wrong times, and he's disgusting every time. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 4. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Okay. Moses, sort of going over their history. That guy Balaam comes up. Nehemiah chapter 13. And these are not all the references, but these are the main ones. Nehemiah 13:1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So Balaam's coming up again. They open up the book of the law. They start reading it. One of the first guys they get talked about next is our guy Balaam. Micah chapter 6. So far we've seen the law. We saw the history. He shows up in the law in Deuteronomy. Shows up in the history in the book of Nehemiah. Now he's going to show up in the prophets. Micah chapter 6. In verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 3. Micah, talking about what God has done for, oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Balaam's showing up again. And being contrasted, Balaam and Balak being contrasted to Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You see, if you reject godly leadership, as they rejected Moses again and again, 10 times is way to go, Mo. brought us all the way out here to get kill us. Why, not enough graves in Egypt? Thanks. Thanks a lot, Moses. 10 times they did that. Well, if you're going to reject godly leadership, remember this, my friends. If you reject godly leadership, you will eventually embrace wicked leadership. It's not Moses and Aaron, Miriam, or nothing. It's Moses and Aaron, Miriam, or Balak and Balaam. Don't forget it. And we see it also in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2. We won't look at it. And also Jude 1, this doctrine of Balaam. Well, let's look at this guy. Numbers chapter 22. We'll kind of wrap things up here with our guy Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. And Balaam not only gets a lot of ink in the New Testament, but he gets all kinds of ink in God's law, starting in chapter 22, through 23, and through 24. And he really gets about 3 whole chapters. Well, who is this guy? Now, most of the time we don't remember Balaam, right? Who do we remember? Remember his donkey, right? Or worse, right? Now, let's back up a little bit. We all like to hang around with fun people, right? We all like to hang around with interesting people. We all like to be around the in people. Like to be seen with the jet set, right? If there was ever a jet set guy, if there was ever a person you wanted to hang with, be seen with, it would be Balaam. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 22 and verse 1. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. What do you do about that? You're in trouble. You're going to go and you're going to do the best thing you can possibly do. You're going to talk to the guy who can do something about this. He sent messengers, verse 5, to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, "Look, the people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me." Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of this. But Balak's first problem is he sees a challenge to his own little kingdom. My friends, always a problem. Always a problem, because you know what? If you're building your own little kingdom, it's ultimately going to come up against Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to bury your little kingdom. Balak here isn't concerned about Christ. He's not concerned about God. He's not concerned about things like little details like what's right and what's wrong, how to please God. He's not worried about those little details. He's worried about how to protect Balak and his kingdom. And he's going to hire the guy to get it done. Now, again, I got to ask you something here. And maybe I'm going a little bit too far over the edge. I hope I'm not. But when it comes to hanging out with people, who would you rather hang out with? Balaam or his donkey? You know, if you really wanted to hear wisdom, if you really wanted to hear what's actually true, you're definitely better off with his donkey, right? Remember, his donkey saw the angel of the Lord and talked to him and said, "Why in the world are you hitting me? I've served you faithfully all this time. And I don't want to make too much of this, but a donkey with the Word of God makes more sense than the greatest soothsayer living, the wisest wicked man alive at the time. And I know that you and I are maligned constantly because we believe the Bible. We quote it. We live by it. But these passages tell us that you're better off with Balaam's donkey than you are with Balaam. And Balaam was probably, I would guess, the most popular guy in those circles at the time. He's the guy that Balaam goes to very directly. Now, what is his doctrine? And why should we be so concerned about this guy that we don't have too much more time to talk about? Well, let's go back to Pergamos here. See what's happening. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll wrap it up here. Revelation chapter 2, excuse me. Don't forget, the Pergamos, they could defend themselves and say, hey, we don't teach it. We don't agree with this. This Balaam doctrine, this is not in our doctrinal statement. That wasn't good enough. What's happening here? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let's talk about that doctrine of the Nicolaitans here in a minute. That's a challenge. Earlier in Ephesus we saw the deeds of the Nicolaitans, now we see the doctrine of them. But here's the thing. Excuse me. This sexual immorality thing shows up again and again and again. You know, as I notice in this, as I read these chapters, Christ is not cracking the whip on people because they have the wrong mode of baptism, for Pete's sake. He's not talking about things that we argue about a lot. He's talking about things that are really, really clear in the Bible. And he's taking them to task because they've ignored these very clear things. And some people argue about whether or not this immorality is like spiritual adultery or it's actual physical adultery or whatever. I don't think that's a distinction that makes much difference at all. Because every time in the scriptures, when you see one type of adultery, you see the other. Don't think for a minute that those who commit spiritual adultery are going to shy away from any other kind of adultery. You find one, you find the other. Every time. I think this here is actually speaking about both, because he talks about idols there, but you definitely will find both. And then verse 15, thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And right there, the writer there, John, I think is giving us a hint, as Christ is speaking here, giving us a hint what that doctrine was. And it looks like it was this Gnostic-type doctrine that since the non-physical is spiritual, what they believed, and the physical is sinful, our bodies are sinful, it doesn't really matter what happened because they're sinful anyway. Think about it. Think about this. If your body is just sinful, it doesn't matter really what you do with it, right? Being faithful to your husband, being faithful to your wife is no different than being unfaithful. Your body's just sinful all the time. Of course, that's not true. We see that God created the entire physical universe in Genesis chapter 1. He said it was good. Yes, the physical things that he created were good. What's happening here now is, it seems like the Nicolaitans were saying, look, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter. You can commit adultery if you want or don't. And you know what? We hear the same kind of a thing today. Think about this for a second. I see this again and again when these professing atheists get in these debates. They say there's no way to judge anything. Well, if there's no way to judge anything, how in the world is adultery or non-adultery any different from each other? You're faithful to your spouse or you're not. No judgment either way. Same thing is happening right here. Guess it doesn't matter. In verse 16, Christ calls them to repent, or he will come and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, that might not be so terrifying right here, the sword of his mouth. I mean, it's the word of God. Who's to worry about that? Oh, well, later on, keep reading the book, and you're going to be concerned about what Christ says. Because you're going to see what Christ says in terms of judgment is going to happen. You see, this is a critical thing here that I want to spend just a moment or two on before we wrap up. Question for you. What does Christ expect from his church? Does Christ expect his church to clean up its own act? Or is his church supposed to be able to stand back with their hands behind their back and say, well, I guess God will do something about it if he has a problem with it. You ever heard that one? Well, God will straighten it out if he has a problem. No, he expects them to take care of this problem. He says, repent or else I will come. In other words, I don't really want to do this. I don't want to come there and fight against with a sword of man. If you repent, I won't have to do it. But if I have to come and I have to fight against them with the sword of my mouth, you're going to wish I hadn't come. See, that's what the book of Numbers is about. It's interesting that Balaam shows up here. The book of Numbers, and I believe throughout the scriptures, God wants us to use what he's already given to us to live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. He's already given us everything for life and godliness. I heard this week of a pastor who refuses to pray for revival. I'm not sure I agree with this. But I'm just going to throw it out there. He says, I will not pray for revival because God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. So I'm not going to pray for revival. I'm going to pray that we utilize what he's already given to us. Now, I get it. I'm not sure I actually agree with that. But the point I'm trying to make is we are to utilize what God has already given to us. And in this case, with this church of Pergamos, it wasn't like, well, if God has a problem, he'll take care of it. No, you take care of it. It's your job. Next week, it's going to get a little bit worse with the church of Thyatira. Finally, in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except one who receives it. What's we talking about here? He's saying, listen, I talked earlier about the two-edged sword, which is my word. Do you want to hear it or not? And here, I believe he compares his word to the hidden manna. Here. Christ said that. They said our fathers ate manna, but here I am. I am the bread of life. Here are the words of life. And this is why he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know what? These words of life are going to be words of death to those who don't want to hear it. Right? This whole book of Revelation is a word of life to those who love Christ, and it is a word of death to those who were his enemies. What's that word sound like to you? Does it sound like a problem? Because we'd rather commit adultery with the Moabites, quite frankly. Or is it a word of life? I'll give him a white stone on the stone, a new name. This is a specific word, shall we say, from Christ. This comes directly from Christ. I will give him this name. What kind of value does it have to us? See, this is that word of God which is despised by the world. What kind of value do you and I place on that word? That two-edged sword word, without which all our works, at the best, will be wood, hay, and stubble, and at worst, will cause problems, will make things worse in the world. Do you love that word? Do we want that word? Do we read that word? It's given to us in these 66 books. Do we even read it? Do we even know what it says? Can we talk about it with our friends, our neighbors, with our family? Can we do this? This is the hidden manna, my friends. This is the white stone. It is the word of God. That's what it is. And that's what we must embrace. If we don't, it's from the Church of Pergamos, if it tells us anything, it tells us that if we get away from this word that comes from the sharp two-edged sword of Christ, we will only wind up in immorality and adulteries, both spiritual and other kinds, and ultimately the worship of idols. That's where we'll wind up, my friends. You and I, we think of the Independence Reformed Bible Church, What do we think of? What do I think of? We're okay? We're okay. We preach against things that other people aren't going to preach against. We're okay. We better be vigilant every single day. That's the problem of Pergamos. They dropped their vigilance. They thought they were okay. They could brag about Antipas. They could brag about their faithfulness. I probably would if I was in that church. But they dropped their vigilance. And just because they had the credentials, they left things come in there that Christ said he hates. And he told them to get rid of it. You and I, my friends, we must be vigilant, understand what God hates, and hate it like he does. I know we often talk about loving God and love what he loves. We should. But we can't love what he loves without hating what he hates at the same time. Shall we pray? We are grateful, O Lord, for your word. May we act like it. May we read it, study it, love it, discuss it, obey it, ultimately, and do it. May we be a vigilant church. Vigilant about your kingdom. Oh, it's so easy to be vigilant about our kingdom, my kingdom. There's so much I can be vigilant about that has nothing to do with your kingdom, but has so much to do with my kingdom. May, O Lord, we be vigilant about what's important to you. And may we hate the things that you hate. We'll not put up with them. And I pray, O Lord God, right now, that if anybody in this congregation is caught up in any of this wickedness that's demonstrated here in the Church of Pergamos, O Lord God, may it be exposed and may it be dealt with. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.